We enter into the most solemn time of year. I'll be explaining certain things tonight, and then tomorrow there will be a completely different message, which will be explaining some other aspects of this holy day. The book of the Lord in the Torah that was given to guide the actions of the priests is Leviticus, Vayikra. In Leviticus 17:11, God reveals his mercy towards man. And it begins with the words, Kinefesh habasar bedam. The nefesh, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. And he has given it, that blood, upon the altar to cover or atone for the nefesh of man, the life of the flesh in man. Basically, this is vicarious atonement. God taking the nefesh, the soul of the animal, in trade for the nefesh of a human being who has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so he trades this animal for a human being. It's certainly showing mercy and grace to humanity, not so much to the animal. In verse 14, in Leviticus 17, we're told that this is the basis for why God said, do not drink the blood of an animal, because the life of the flesh is in that blood. If you read Leviticus 17, it tells us what that blood does and why we should not eat the blood of an animal. That's why we have the laws of kashrut that drain the blood. But of course, there's a problem with this. We have no temple. We have no altar. We have no priesthood. We have no sacrifices. So how do we expiate our sin? My people substitute Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, where we're told, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, where I need obedience rather than sacrifice. And so we hold on to those verses. And if we are obedient and show mercy, we have satisfied the requirements of Torah. Yeshua lends some credibility to this idea. In Matthew 23, he's rebuking some of the Pharisees, and he says, you are really careful to tithe. You're very precise in your tithing. But you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, grace, compassion. For after all, that is what the law was designed to teach us. Not only in our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. Torah takes a wilderness people and makes us civilized. It teaches us to be pleasant to one another, to do right before God and before one another. Now, obedience and mercy is good, but of course, Yeshua wasn't suggesting that we not tithe, and certainly showing mercy and being good does not negate the sacrifice commanded in Leviticus 17:11. Some of my people down over the course of the last two millennium have indicated some interesting ways to live and make atonement while there is no temple. Maimonides was one of the more radical. He is today considered a major commentator on the scriptures. During his own lifetime, he was excommunicated from Judaism. Most are unaware of that. Jews said, no, that's enough, go away. But he had an interesting thought. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, he said the Lord was weaning us from the sacrifices that we learned in Egypt, and that eventually there would be no sacrifices, and that the Lord was just weaning us from these sacrifices that we learned while we were in slavery in Egypt. Others amongst my people, for instance, today, the Orthodox will sacrifice a chicken for a woman and a rooster for a man. It's called Kippur HaShluchim. And the head comes off, and we twirl the chicken, and the blood splatters. That, coupled with the study of the sacrifices and prayers for repentance and good deeds, is supposed to cover our sin. Once again, good deeds, not bad. Good deeds are good. Prayers, repentance, very good. I don't read anywhere about a chicken. But the need for the shedding of blood is revealed in that. As for Maimonides, we did not learn sacrifice in Egypt. Sacrifice is the most corporate human activity. It is the one that just permeates every society. It began with Cain and Abel when they made a mincha, a sacrifice. It continued forever to this day. The path to heaven is always determined by God. Man does not. Man is capable. For instance, man was capable of getting himself thrown out of the Garden of Eden. He is not capable of coming back to the Garden of Eden with his own thoughts. God determines the way back, not man. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to man, and in the end it results in death. There are many thoughts that come to our minds, and they seem logical, they seem good, but they hold no sway with God. God determines how we are to make shuvah, which is the word we use to translate as repentance quite often, but it literally is a verb. It means to return. There were many times in Israel's history when we just did not have access to a temple. One of the more profound times is in Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 16. And the Lord says, although I have cast them far off amongst the heathen, yet I will be to them mikdash ma'at, little sanctuary. We sinned before the Lord, and the Lord exiled us from the good land that he gave us. We no longer had access to the altar, the temple. But even then, it was not a total removal of God's presence from us. The Lord himself became a little sanctuary for us. There was a door open to return to him. He has never left his people or abandoned them. As I discussed last week, the Lord provided a korban, which is translated sacrifice, but actually literally means to draw near. There was always a way to draw near to God. He has provided derech hashuvah, the path, the way of repentance, the way of return. He has provided that after the destruction of the second temple as well. This time, God himself offered a sacrifice for us, his son, and we are now reconciled to him through the death of his son. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Yeshua did not do away with the sacrificial system. He became the sacrifice. He fulfilled that sacrificial system. And I am covered by the blood of that sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. And Yeshua gave his nephesh. He gave the life of his flesh for my sin. And when I came to him, when I was alone and praying, that broke my heart. Tore it asunder. Somebody died for me that I might live. The love that motivated that action tore my heart in two. The scriptural statutes for the Day of Atonement are found in Vayikra 16, Leviticus 16. The high priest offered up a bull for himself, and that blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar and upon the mercy seat, and then he chose two goats. The first goat was sacrificed and covered the sins of the nation of Israel, and that blood was also sprinkled upon the mercy seat and the altar itself. The second goat was called Azazel. You shall cast lots upon these two goats, one for the Lord, the four-letter name of God, and the other one for Azazel. Aaron would lay his hands upon both these goats. And the first one was sacrificed, and then he would lay his hands on Azazel, and the scriptures say, laying the sins of the nation of Israel upon this goat, and then this goat was led out into the wilderness, removing the sins of Israel from before our face and also the face of God. Now, every year you're going to hear this preposterous notion, and it's something that is truly preposterous. The goat for the Lord was a sacrifice to Hashem, the God of Israel, and the goat for Azazel was a goat to be sacrificed to Satan. The notion is utterly preposterous to me. My mind cannot surround that thought. God would not direct his people to make sacrifice to Hasatan. That to me is so utterly preposterous. It shouldn't even need to be said. But in our days, there are no truths that we can hold to be self-evident. Everything is subject to interpretation. In fact, the very next chapter, Leviticus 17, the Lord forbids forever, for perpetuity, any sacrifice to the Lazarim, the goat demons. That was a common sacrifice at the time. And the Lord wanted to make sure that we did not confuse the sacrifices made in the Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, or the Mikdash, the temple itself, with what the nations were doing, making sacrifices to these goat demons. Now, some of the other things that would happen at Yom Kippur are, you know, the spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. Yeshua fulfills prophecy. And that cements our faith in us. It establishes that faith. The high priest would tie a cord of red wool upon the horn of the goat that was being led out into the wilderness. And he would also tie a piece of red wool, and we'll get into this much deeper tomorrow, on the east gate of the temple. what's called the Golden Gate, where Mashiach is supposed to return. And then that goat was led out into the wilderness. There was a connection between the red wool tied to the goat and the red wool tied to this east gate. And the priests would watch the wool that was tied on the east gate. And in a couple of days, when the goat died, it would turn white, supernaturally. They would find the goat, that was became white, it had been dyed or dipped in the blood, either way, and it was red. And so was the cord. There was, oh, I don't even want to bring this up, but I can't help myself. There was kind of like a quantum entanglement between the two. They were connected on a spiritual level. And as the one turned white, the other one turned white. And it showed the forgiveness of God for the sins of Israel. This procedure reflected the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the Lord says, come, let us sit and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, the reddish color of the blood, they shall be white as snow. What is he indicating there? There's coming a time when there won't be simply a kippurah. The word kippurah means to cover. We translate it atonement, but it literally means to cover. So the blood of the sacrifice covered the sin, but it left that crimson hue. And Isaiah is telling us of a time in the blood of the sacrifice, there will be a sacrifice coming, but it will not leave the crimson color of the blood. It will leave you washed clean. You will be white as snow, white as wool. It's a different sort of sacrifice, but something's going to happen when the color of your covering will not be crimson. It will be white. The cord of red wool was also involved in cleansing other cleansing rituals in Israel, specifically for the two highest levels of tameh, the defilement. In Leviticus 14, we're told that the red wool was involved with cleansing of leprosy. Leprosy was basically the walking dead, people whose bodies were decaying while they were still alive. And also in connection with the red heifer. And the ashes were put in the pool of water. The one who came in contact with the dead would immerse himself in those waters and come up. And the cord of red wool was also involved in that sacrifice as well, Numbers chapter 19, verse 6. Frankly, it's the cord of red wool that connects Yeshua with the goat that was sacrificed. The goat of removal, Azazel, literally means the goat of removal. Azaz goat, Azal, to remove the scapegoat. And the red heifer. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, the Levitical high priesthood is juxtaposed with Israel, for whom he makes sacrifice. And there was an interesting procedure that took place. The high priest had to spend 7 days cleansing himself to become tahor, clean. And he was going to make sacrifice for Israel, who was tamei, defiled. When he made that sacrifice, the bull and the goats, the high priest became defiled at the very instant that Israel became clean. Interesting how the Lord states this. The high priest had to spend so much time and be so careful in how he prepared himself to come before the Lord to make this sacrifice, to be squeaky clean. And as soon as he made that sacrifice, he became defiled. The people he made the sacrifice for became clean. I was reminded of that the first time I read the Gospels. When I grew up, the name Yeshua was never, or Jesus was never mentioned in my home. All I knew about Jesus, he was the God of the Goyim. And on certain days, the women would wear these ridiculous hats. I'm serious. I had no knowledge of Yeshua. He was never discussed in my house. It was a non-issue. I read the Gospel of Matthew. I sat back in my chair the first time, and my words were, my God, this guy was a Yid. He was a Jew. This took place in Israel. And then I heard the words of Yeshua cry out, Eli, Eli, lama, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The same procedure took place. Yeshua was sinless. There was no tameh within him. There was no defilement. But at his sacrifice, he took my sin. And he became unclean. While at the same time, I became clean. The same procedure. The priesthood of Israel pointed to the one who would come and make sacrifice for us. I think it's a wonderful thing. The gods of the nations bring sacrifice to their gods. The God of Israel made sacrifice to his people. My God loves me more. And I am far away from being facetious. My God gave up what was most precious to him so that I could be saved. How can you not praise such a God? For all eternity, we will cry out, Kol HaKavod, all the glory to you, Lord. You have done what no one else can do. My people, although as a nation we did not accept Yeshua as Mashiach, there is a remarkable concession made in the Talmud concerning the scapegoat and the destruction of the temple. What we call the dwelling presence of the Lord is literally in Hebrew, Shekhinah. It comes from the same root as neighbor, to dwell together. Leviticus 16 states that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, would appear in the cloud that gathered between the wings of the Kruvim on the covering of the ark. Tyndall, when he made his translation, he translated the kaporet, the covering of the ark, as the mercy seat. It's not an exact translation, although it does tell us the function of that covering. The Lord would appear and forgive the sins. It was indeed the mercy seat. It was the place that God was enthroned upon. This is where we get the concept of the throne room. In the temple, there was curtains like this, 4 inches thick. And behind those curtains was the Holy of Holies. There were some other curtains between the court of Israel and the court of the priests, where the menorah sat, etc. But behind this really thick curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord says, I will be enthroned upon that Ark of the Covenant. and he would appear between the smoke that gathered from the altar of incense that burnt upon a coal that was taken from the altar of sacrifice. And that smoke would gather between the wings of the Kruvim, and God would appear there. And that smoke protected us from the full radiance of his presence. It's one of the reasons Aharon's sons were consumed. The scriptures say they made a strange smoke, a different smoke from what the Lord commanded, and that smoke couldn't protect them. When the Lord appeared, that fire blazed forth, and they were consumed. The Talmud tells us that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before its destruction. They gave as evidence the western candle of the menorah no longer shined continually. They would light it, and it would go out. They changed the wicks, they changed the oil, nothing helped. Every time they lit it, the western candle went out. They couldn't keep the doors of the temple shut. They would close the doors. And as soon as they shut the doors would open back up again. And then they spoke of Yom Kippur. They said the red wool that was tied around the horn of the scapegoat and tied to the doors of the eastern doors of the temple no longer turned white supernaturally. It stayed red. The menorah represented the presence of God, and its refusal to shine meant that God's dwelling presence was significantly diminished in the temple. The doors were a barrier, a mechitza, that separated the court of the Gentiles that was on the outer porch, also called Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, where the righteous Gentiles could gather to worship the God of Israel. It separated that court from the court of the women, and only Jews could go into the court of the women, and from there was another mechitza, and only Jewish males could go to the altar of sacrifice, and then another mechitza, another barrier between the court of Israel and the court of the priests, the holy place, and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only one man could go on one day of the year. And the court of red wool no longer turning white supernaturally meant our sin remained. It was no longer being taken away from before our face and before the face of God. Our Lord is revealed in this most remarkable observation in the Talmud. The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. The Shekhinah left 40 years prior to that. It left in 30 CE, the year our Lord started his ministry. The year he walked into the waters and told Yochanan HaMakbil, suffer this to happen. Put me through the waters of the mikveh, the baptism. It needs to happen. And when that happened, what was the sign that Yochanan was given? The sign that so he could recognize who the Mashiach would be. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and remains. Amongst my people, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a bird. And most often of all the birds, a dove. And my people understood the mikvot that are there on the south side of the temple that overlook the old city of David. There are scores and scores of these pools, and they're fed by the rainwaters. And people would go in, they would be mikved or baptized, and then they would come out, and they would go into the temple to worship. And my people understand that every person who went through this mikveh, the Holy Spirit would descend like a dove with light upon them, and then go to somebody else. And this is what happened as Jews would come on these holy days and on Shabbat to worship God. The sign was not that the Holy Spirit would descend as a dove. It was and remain. God's Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, his Shekhinah, his dwelling presence, was now no longer found in the temple. It was now found in the person of Yeshua. And he began a new priesthood. It was unlike the priesthood of Aharon. Fundamentally different in power. Priests could not come anywhere near something that was dead, because then he would be defiled for 7 days and he could not enter into the temple until he went through the waters of the red heifer. The high priest wasn't even allowed to attend the funeral of his own family because there was only one of him. And if he attended that funeral, he was now unclean and Israel would be left for a week without a high priest, a defiled high priest who could not enter into the temple. The priesthood of our Lord is utterly different. The power and the authority that he had is as high as the heavens are above the earth, is the authority and power of our high priest. When Yeshua came across people who were defiled like lepers or like the dead, he was not defiled. They got up. The dead got up. When he came to the lepers, they didn't defile him. He cleansed them. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
Can you rejoice in the power and the authority that was given to our Lord? He cared little about being defiled, of eating with tax gatherers. It's amazing. They've never been liked. It doesn't matter what year you're talking about tax gatherers in, everybody's going to go, it's just, you have to really like being disliked to take that job. But he cared little for that. It's the sick who need the physician. I have come to save. These are the people I came to save. They don't defile me. I bring them. I make their hearts leptahor, a clean heart. The tameh, the defilement, is put away. We always knew that the Levitical system was temporary. Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 refers to someone ten and Mashiach as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Under the Levitical system, if you were qualified to be a king, you were disqualified from being a priest. Two different tribes. Melchizedek would be the eternal priesthood. He was Melech HaShalom, the king of Salem, the king of peace, literally. And what else was he? A priest of the Most High. Yeshua had to be from the order of Melchizedek, not Aharon. When he left the first time, he now stands in a holy of holies not made with hands to make intercession for us as a high priest. When he returns, he shall be called Melech HaShalom, the King of Peace. The salvation of Messiah has always been the hope and the cry of my people. Modern Judaism belittles this, but I will read a couple of passages from the writings of our sages. Let us see their faith and the hope of their redemption. In Pasik Darabati, which is a collection of Medrashim, stories, homilies, parables, etc. It says this, the patriarchs will stand up in the month of Nisan, vis-a-vis at the Pesach, and say to the Messiah, Mashiach, our righteousness, though we are the fathers, you are better than us. The hard and evil measure has passed on to you more than any other man. Be reconciled with us, for you have reconciled us with our God. That tradition is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 5:10. We have been reconciled through his death to God. How much more being reconciled shall we be saved through his resurrection?
Amen.
How would the Mashiach reconcile his people to God? The same Medrash, Pesikta Rabbati, speak to us of a supposed conversation between Mashiach and God. It's a teaching tool. And it's taken directly from Isaiah 53. Their sins will be upon you like a yoke of iron. They will choke your strength. And because of their sins, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. Do you accept this? If not, I will remove the decree from you. And the Mashiach replies, Master of the worlds, I accept this with gladness in my soul and joy in my heart, so that not a single one of the house of Israel should perish, not only for those who are alive, but also the dead.
Amen.
In Hebrews 11, we're told, all those faithful, that litany of faithful people, all died without receiving the promise. What was the promise? Salvation. Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yeshayahu, Yeremiahu, they all waited for Mashiach to come.
Amen.
We who live after he has come, we look back, but the point at which salvation came into this universe was on that cross and at the resurrection.
Amen.
Truly, there is no other name under the heavens by which a man might be saved. Abraham was justified by his faith, but he was saved by the same, by the action of the same one that saved me. He waited for him to come. I look back on that moment. And all those who want to be reconciled with God lift holy hands in praise and worship of the one who chose to die for our sin. Mashiach would save not only Israel who was alive, but also the dead. This rabbinic understanding was affirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. The first resurrection has already taken place. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. His nefesh, his body died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised up. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were there with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw this earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Peter was the first one to declare when Yeshua asked, who do men say I am?
Yeah.
You are the Son of the living God, the Mashiach. The centurion's proclamation followed. God provided a way back to him. When the temple stood in the fullness of time, Adonai Yira, God provided us with the blood of the Lamb, his only Son, that whosoever shall believe on him, they shall have eternal life. Yeshua became what my people call Tal HaShemayim or Tal HaUrim, the dew of heaven, or the dew of light. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of lights, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And when Yeshua went down, he moistened that earth. And the dead began to stir in their graves at his death. And when he rose, they rose with him. In Yeshua are all the hopes of my people fulfilled. I have said this many times, and I will never stop saying it. I don't believe in Yeshua in spite of my being Jewish. I believe in Yeshua precisely because I'm Jewish, because he fulfilled everything that my people think about Mashiach. Amen. There is one thing about Yeshua that no one can deny. The Messiah will bring God's law to the nations, and they will rejoice. Yep. If you remove Yeshua, God's word would have been the sole possession of a small nomadic Bedouin tribe in Israel. Nobody would have known about us or the Lord. Who has brought God's word, put it on magnets, and laced those magnets on every refrigerator? That was not Moshe. In fact, there's a medrash that says Mashiach will be greater than Moses. Moses led one nation into the service of God. Mashiach will lead kol hagoyim, all the nations, into the service of God.
Amen.
The spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. Look what he has fulfilled. How can we doubt he will not return?
Amen.
He has fulfilled all at his first coming. How can we doubt? For my people, I'll close this out. I'm sorry, I get loquacious sometimes when I speak about God. Actually, I'm not sorry, but I feel like I have to say that so it looks like I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry. The veil is being lifted from the eyes of the lost sheep of the house of Israel every day. You know, in the midst of the insanity of the days we live and the darkness and the vexation to our souls as believers, here's something we can rejoice in. Every day, Jews are coming to proclaim Yeshua hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord.
Amen.
Every day. And not only here, this is happening Eretz Yisrael, in the land that God has chosen. I'll give a real quick history here. In 1988, my son was born, but that's not the only reason. It was a great year. Our congregation hosted the UMJC conference here, and Messianic Jews from all over the world, from Israel, from Asia Minor, from Africa, from South America, all over this planet, from Australia, descended upon Denver. And it was quite an event. I was asked to speak at a number of congregations, Jewish congregations. There's a picture of me with Rabbi Wagner in the Rocky Mountain Jewish News. I was asked to speak at Torsky's congregation to discuss my faith in Mashiach. The dance team, many of whom are still on the dance team, they're a little grayer. We went downtown. We played music. We danced the horror on the 16th Street Mall. We handed out thousands and thousands of flyers inviting people, come to the conference, hear what the Lord is doing. And the Rocky Mountain Jewish News did an article on us. And in this article, it mentioned there are 750,000 people. This is in 1988. 750,000 Jews in the United States of America who have accepted Yeshua as the Messiah.
Amen.
Now, that wasn't just Messianic Judaism. That was all denominations. That didn't include the ones in Israel. It didn't include the ones in Australia and Canada and these other places. At the time, there were only 12 million Jews in the world. If you add up the ones in America and the ones outside, you have about a million. That's 8.5% of the Jewish people proclaiming Yeshua who are done. Yes. I have lived to see the vision God gave me when he first called me from Idaho down to Denver to enter into the Messianic Jewish movement. I've seen these things take place. The Lord showed me a still pool, and into the center of it, there was a pearl, pure white, dropped in the center. As soon as that pearl hit the water, waves of energy undulated, spread out, and reached the remotest parts of that pool. And when they did, they all started to come back. All those waves began to return to the very place that pearl was first dropped. And when he called me, he said, the pearl is my son, obviously, the living word of God. My word has spread out across the earth, and it is now coming back to the very place it was first introduced, Yerushalayim. Jews bar mitzvah their children at the Kotel, the Western Wall. We serve in the armed forces. We have synagogues throughout Israel, from the north to the south. We're proclaiming with one voice, Yeshua, who Adon. If you don't know Yeshua tonight as your Messiah, tonight would be a most wonderful time to come to know him. The heart of your Father in heaven breaks for you. He has watched you wander in desperate places. He's seen your pain and your emptiness. Once again, from a little medrash about a prodigal son, your Father in heaven looks down. And even if you don't feel that you can return to him, your Father says to you, return as far as you can, and I will meet you the rest of the way. Our God does not sit up in heaven and call us to come up. Our God came down to earth. He walked in our midst, took us by the hand, he said, let me lead you home. If you don't know him, you can pray by yourself. You don't need me to pray for you. If you want me to, I will, or any of the other elders, or the person sitting next to you. It doesn't matter. But you can also, in the privacy of your own thoughts, have an amidah, a silent prayer with God, and confess to him those places you have fallen short. He will meet you wherever you are. He'll bring you home. Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you. There are no words. The that can describe the depth, the width, the heights of your love, even for those who wandered off from you. Call us back to you, Lord. May we hear the same words Adam heard in Gan Eden, Ayeka, where are you? And may we reply, Hineni, here am I, in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.